Well, thank you all for the special music. Appreciate that. It's one nice thing about this congregation. We fill in. When we need to take care of something, we do it. Appreciate that very much. So, last week, the McKinneys and the Calls went to Paintsville. And, you know, as all the guys will tell you, I don't assign guys speaking topics unless you're in club, then I do. But not usually to give messages. You know, I think that's kind of up to you. Hopefully it's between you and God. And, you know, we always pray that God works these things out, which He does. So, Mr. McKinney, his message, I appreciate it very much. And he gave that message last week. And I'm giving you the message today that I gave last week. And it's titled, "The Flood is Upon Us." He and I didn't get together and we didn't talk about this. But we did pray about it. And it's amazing what God does. I guess we shouldn't be, but we're human and we're always amazed when God works in our lives. But you know, you think about the flood. He talked about the Johnstown flood, and it's a very incredible piece of history. But you go back a little further, and there's another flood that is a very incredible piece of history. And we all know this flood to be the Noachian flood. Now, most of us have been in church a long time, and we've studied the Bible most all of our lives, at least our church life, and we're probably all very familiar with a lot of the details of the Noachian flood. It's recorded, if you'll remember, in Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8. And bits and pieces in action, there's a few things that go on in Genesis chapter 9, and we'll look at that here later on. But I'm sure that we all remember the prelude to the flood. God describes His reason why He considered it necessary to send the flood in the first place. We recall that it took Noah 120 years to build this ark. Now, I don't know if you've all had an opportunity to go down to Kentucky and see the ark, but that is, you know, said to be a scale to the what's in Genesis chapter 6 through 8. It's amazing. If you get an opportunity, you haven't done it, I highly recommend you do it. It just brings it all into reality what Noah was doing. Noah, his sons, and I'm sure he hired a lot of help. But in the middle of nowhere, they were not setting on a port. They built this huge boat, this ark. 120 years it took him to do this. And when it was finished, with God's help, God's direction, God's influence, he loaded it with animals of God's choosing. And he finally finished the loading with himself and his family. 8 human beings. 8 people. They stepped aboard this ark and God shut them in. Think about that for a minute. Whatever's going on in your life, you look around. I just had an update the other day in Portsmouth. There's 18,000 people that live in Portsmouth, which is down because about 40 to 50 years ago, there was about 45,000 people in Portsmouth. 18,000 people. He picks you to go down in the middle of town, and he shuts you in of all those people. How did Noah, what did he feel? What did his family think? All these people that he'd been friends with, that he'd preached to, that he had worked with, side by side, that he had dealt with, they didn't get it. He did. God shut him in, and the rains started to fall. Noah told him all along, hey, there's going to come a flood. There's going to come a flood. I don't know what it's going to be like. I've never seen this in my life. You've never seen it in your life. They had 1,600 years of plenty. Eating, drinking, marriage, the life, an abundant life. He said, there's coming a flood. I'm not crazy. I know you think I am. I'm building this boat out in the middle of nowhere. But there's coming a flood. Just after the doors were shut, it started to rain. I bet you some people's eyebrows started to raise just a little bit. Wow, is this guy really know what he's talking about? Maybe he did. Well, then it wasn't much long, or sooner after the flood, the rain started, that the bodies of water under the earth erupted up through the ground. Water, torrential downpours. It's coming. It's happening. What are these people thinking? It's too late. It's too late now. God completely destroyed the earth. All living, breathing, human beings, animals, vegetation, completely destroyed the face of the earth. And then when it was over, God made a promise. Now, obviously, I'm highlighting the story. There's a lot of detail there. But God made a promise. He promised not just to Noah and his family, but to all of us, everyone after. He promised to never, ever destroy the earth by water again. And he showed his promise by setting a rainbow in the clouds. Let's take a look at that. That's Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. Verse 12 and 13. Notice what he says here. Genesis 9, starting verse 12. And God said, this is a sign of the covenant. A promise. A written promise. A covenant. A binding promise from God. He said, this is a sign of the covenant which I, God, make between me and you. And he didn't stop there. And every living creature that is with you. Just that time? No. Then he said, for perpetual generations. That means forever. Your family, your family's family, and so on. Forever. And then he said, this is the sign. In verse 13, I set my rainbow in the clouds, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant he just made, between me and the earth. It shall be, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. When God does something, he does it for a purpose. A lot of times, he does it because we as human beings, we have a lot of doubt. We have a lot of confusion. We need proof. God understands that we are lacking. It's not an excuse. We're supposed to work on that and fix that. But he bends over backwards to show us his signs and these proofs, these covenants he makes. And although God has been true to his promise, and God will remain true to all of his promises, the Bible is not done with floods at this point. We kind of just read, didn't we, that he wasn't going to destroy the earth with water anymore? Well, I would turn to Matthew 24, but Mr. McKinney already did, so I hope you took good notes. So I'm going to go ahead and read something similar in Luke chapter 17. Mr. McKinney's verse was Matthew 24 to 36 to 39. I'm going to compare that with Luke chapter 17, verse 26 through 30. Not exactly, but it says a lot of the same thing. Luke 17, starting verse 26, says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the day of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, verse 30, will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So, the main emphasis of Christ's message here should be absolutely crystal clear to each and every one of us. beyond question. He, Christ, which would infer God, is concerned that when Christ returns, people will be so focused, people will be so distracted by secular concerns of this life that they will be completely unprepared for the absolutely wonderful, amazing event of Christ's return. Now, we're not talking about the world. We're talking about God's people. God's people. Christ's concern is enhanced by three parables that follow this section of Scripture, and then also in Matthew, each dealing with the state of urgency that a Christian should have and a state of readiness that a Christian must have. And we need to have this as we see this time approaching. Brethren, the bottom line is, Christ is going to return. And there's nothing you or I can do to stop that. Not that we want to. He's going to return. Will it be in our life? Maybe. Maybe not. It really doesn't matter. The point is, are we ready? Are we ready now? If we walk out of here today and we are hit by a car and killed, that's it for us. Are we ready? And if we're not, we need to fix it. We need to ask ourselves these questions here. Why would a Christian not be prepared as the end draws near, when we should know full and well that we are close, brethren? The answer is very obvious, actually. Those caught in this pre-flood syndrome, they have their minds on something else. And it's not on God. At least not as it should be. The parable of the sower and the seed addresses this very clearly. Go to Matthew chapter 13. Look at a scripture here. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22. Matthew 13, verse 22, says, "Now, he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." Now, this is a very, very important scripture, because it doesn't say that he was always unfruitful. You see that? It says, he, she, they become unfruitful. It means they knew the truth. They were God's people. They understood, but they quit. They slacked off. Why? It says right here, because the cares of this world. What's the cares of this world? Absolutely everything that does not focus on God first. The gospel of the kingdom of God first. Seek first His righteousness and all thing else. Seek God and His righteousness. You know, Matthew 6:33. The cares of this world will catch the people's attention as this flood begins. And this will contribute to their deterioration. Do you realize that Jesus Christ prophesied of a coming of another flood? And at the very least, its headwaters are upon all of us right now. Part of the church, part of God's church, is flowing around in these waters. I hope we understand that. I hope we're listening. But in reality, it is much deeper than that. Distracted, these people, their footing unstable against the force of this rising water, some are already being swept away. As Mr. McKinney showed that very nice picture, gave you a good visual of what that flood water did. Spiritual flood water is the same. In Luke chapter 6, you might turn there, Luke chapter 6, Christ describes one who hears His words and does them, as a man who, when building his house, digs his foundation deeply and puts it on a rock. And then, when a flood threatens it, the house remains intact. Why? Because it has a sure foundation, a sure base. Luke chapter 6, verse 47. Luke 6:47-48 says, "Whoever come to me and hears my saying and does them, I will show you who he is like." So, first of all, we see right here, there's some things you have to do. I have to do. We have to do. Number one, whoever comes to him, to Jesus Christ, which means you also are going to God the Father. But you can't just come. There's got to be something with that. What is it? Hears his sayings. So we hear, we read the Bible, we see what he's telling us to do, we understand it, and then we have to do it. We have to live it. That's what he says here. Here's my sayings, and does them, and then I will show you who he is like, who we are like if we do this. Verse 48 says, "He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it." And there's the important part. "For it was founded on the rock." There was a wealthy man who engaged a contractor to build the absolutely finest home that the contractor has ever built. He said, "Money is no object." He said, "I want you to build this absolutely the best you ever have built before. I want it done without flaw." He spared no expenses, and the builder, when he was finished, he was well pleased with his work. So the wealthy man said, "Great, now it's yours. Live in it." The contractor then hung his head because he saw all the flaws. Given the opportunity, money was no object, time was no object, he still took shortcuts. Brethren, this is human nature. Human nature is to take shortcuts, take the easy way out. We have to make sure that we don't follow that. Satan wants us to. Satan will throw all these easy, fast ways, shortcuts in front of us to get us to take them. We have to make sure that we don't. We have to fight against that. We can, and we will. God backs us, but we have to do it. Christ's metaphor here, and the parable here is simple this. A person's character is like the house. Think about that. Every thought that a person has is like the piece of timber in that house. Think about a house that we're building. Every habit that a person has is like the beams of that house. And every imagination that a person has is like the windows of that house. Now all these parts fit together in unity, and they will build a house. The question is it a beautiful house? Will it withstand the test of time? Or is it pretty frail and collapse under pressure? The bottom line is this, brethren. You and I, we decide how our house is constructed. Ultimately, unless one builds his character, spiritual character, personal character, on a rock-solid foundation of God's Word, he will surely be swept away by the flood that is now covering the world. And it is at the doors of the church. Notice what is said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is an older memory scripture. Some of you will remember this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. First Corinthians 3, verse 11 says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And that, brethren, is our firm foundation. So you think about this house. Of the two builders in the parable, one is a thoughtful man who deliberately plans his house with an eye for the future. The other one is not a bad guy. He's not a bad man. But he's a little thoughtless, casually building the house the easy way to get it done. The one is earnest. The other is content with a careless and unexamined life. The latter seems to want to avoid hard work of digging a deep foundation to ensure that the house stands through whatever comes. And he takes a short-range view, never thinking what life might be like 6 months, a year, 5 years down the road. Unfortunately, he trades away future goods for present pleasures. And we know what happens then. It doesn't last. The flood that we're talking about obviously represents trials of life. And very frequently, the trials of life, they descend upon us either through a multitude of things. It could be our lack of character. It could be events in the world around us. And sometimes it's things completely out of our control. The question, though, becomes, is our house, the one that we are responsible for building, is it strong enough to withstand the onslaught of the horrendous events of the end time? I think we're starting to see some of this. The greatest trials humans will ever face. You look at what's going on over in Israel and Jordan, and that area right now. It's awful. The tragedies that these people are going through. Brother, we've not seen anything yet. It's still coming. The question is, can our house, our spiritual house, can it withstand our own weaknesses? That's where we have to build it up. It has to be strong from inside. Jeremiah chapter 30, it tells of a coming time of trouble that is so intense that man has never experienced it before. Jeremiah chapter 30, starting verse 4. Jeremiah 30, starting verse 4, says, "Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice trembling of fear and not of peace." And pay attention to the questions he's asking, how he's asking these. "Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale?" So he's bringing this to our realization that this is bad. Things are tough. Look what he says, verse 7. "Alas, for that day is great." And that doesn't mean good and perfect. Great as far as dreadful, strong. It's going to be tough. "So that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it." God doesn't allow any of us to go through something that he doesn't provide a way out or give us some type of protection through. But we got to be willing to do our part. You know, Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 24 and verse 22, I'm not going to turn there, but he says that it will be a time that is so terrible that unless it was cut short, there will be no flesh saved. And the Moffat translation says saved alive. Brethren, is our house ready for this? We're not going to stop it. It's coming. Is our house ready for this? Go to Revelation chapter 12. We're familiar with this. Revelation chapter 12. This shows the serpent, Satan, spewing an abundance of water out of his mouth. And he it's reckoned to a flood. Revelation 12, verse 15. It says, "So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood." Does this send chills down our spine? Well, it should, because here's the deal. Like a flood after the woman. So again, we see that this is aimed directly at the woman. You know who the woman is. The church of God. You and I, brother. That strong and fast-moving flood of water is a wicked and merciless attempt to sweep the church away. Now we know God's promise. The gates of hell, the grave, Hades, will not prevail against the church, meaning God's church will always prevail. The question is, it's not the building, it's not any of the buildings, it's the people. God's church is the people. Every one of us sitting here is part of God's church. The question is, will we continue to prevail, or will we be swept away? We understand that Revelation, as we know, is largely written in symbols. We've been spending the last couple years in Revelation. And I do hope, you know, we have 2 weeks left, I do hope that we finish it. And that's my goal, is to finish it. But we know about Revelation. When used as a metaphor in the Bible, water can represent good and bad realities, especially in large amounts. It can represent masses of people, a flood. So we see that in Revelation 13, verse 1, I'm not going to read it, but you can. The beast is understood to be rising either from a heavily populated area or from a majority of all dwelling on the earth. It talks about a flood. But waters are symbolized, they symbolize things important to God and God's instruction. I want to go back to John chapter 7. We see part of it, we see what it represents. John chapter 7. Verse 38 and 39, it clearly represents God's Holy Spirit from this section of Scripture. John 7, starting verse 38. Says, "He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." The point is, it represents God's Spirit. This usage has a direct connection to another usage that is important in helping you and I to understand what we read in Revelation chapter 12. In verse 15 and 16, as well as other scriptures. But it will help us understand that as well. In this regard, Paul writes, go to Ephesians chapter 5, if you will. He writes the following here in Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 26. Ephesians 5, verse 26. "So that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." So we see another usage here of water, a positive usage. Then, of course, Christ adds, back a little bit, you don't have to turn there, to John 6, verse 63. He says, "It is the Spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The word that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." Again, that's John 6, verse 63. So words, like water, have awesome power. And that power will either do good or it'll do bad. They can give life, like Christ's words, or they can devastate and destroy, like the flood waters when it's out of control. Interestingly, Revelation 12, verse 15, it pictures this flood, you know, spurting from the serpent's mouth. Kind of interesting correlation there. This flood may someday materialize as a real army, but today, brethren, today, Satan is overwhelming this world, as you and I live in it, with such an abundance of appealing, if you will, misinformation that some of God's people are being swept away. They're eating it up. They're accepting it. They're living it. And they're being swept away. We have to understand, and I know we do, that Satan is a master of deception. He is a master of destroying. And he'll destroy through this misinformation. And that's what he's doing right now. You know, if you turn there, but Revelation 9 and verse 11, it gives a couple of very important words. His name. One is Abaddon, and it means destruction. And another is Apollyon, which means destroyer. And Christ calls him the father of lies in John 8, verse 44. And in Revelation 12, verse 9, he says that he deceives the whole world. So there is no end to the tactics that Satan will use and the people that he will reach out to try to attack, try to disrail. From Adam and Eve's encounter with him in the Garden of Eden, that's Genesis chapter 3, we can see how he works. You don't have to turn there, but I want to just point out a couple of quotes from him. Sometimes Satan, he will bend the truth just a little bit, just enough to ensure that it does not quite say what God said it would. If you remember Genesis 3 verse 1, he says, "Has God indeed said?" He created doubt. He said, "Well, maybe God meant this." And if he must, he will tell a bold-faced lie. Genesis 3, verse 4, he says, "You shall not surely die." Now, he knew exactly what God was saying, and he knew exactly what he was saying. God said, "You will die because you no longer have the right to the tree of life." He says, "You shall not surely die," knowing that tomorrow, in the physical, they would probably still be alive. And maybe next week, next month, next year, however long. Following his twisted but attractive reasoning, there's an implied promise of gratification. If you look at Genesis 3, verse 5, he says, "You will be like God." Isn't that what we all want? You will be like God. It's not what God was saying. But his intent, Satan's intent, is always to confuse, it's always to divide, and finally, it's always to destroy. This is exactly how armies operate. They confuse their opponent, then they divide them, and then they can destroy. Divide and conquer. We've all heard that, and that's what they do. We live in the midst of it at the very time prophecy shows him unleashing an abundance of this misinformation to make the confusion and the distraction even more intense. And all you have to do is turn on your computer or your TV and you see what's happening. You don't know what to believe. One side says this, another side says this, and then a third side comes in with their opinion. You don't know what to believe. Because of this, even the very elect can be deceived in the process. Matthew 24:24 says that. If we don't know our Bible, if we don't have a relationship with God, we stand to be deceived. And none of us in here want that. Think about the vast networks of communication technologies available today. It makes it easy for Satan to operate like this. We know Satan is the father of the airways, the god of the airways. You know, you think about radio, and I think about that. And again, I listen to radio every day, you know, back and forth to work. But it's on radio, it's on television, it's certainly on our telephones, our computers, whatever means of communication we have. It's there, and it's spewing out information in the seconds. You know, 50 years ago, if we wanted to talk to our friends in California, if we couldn't get a phone call, it was a letter. You know, some of us older people remember what letters are. A letter, that's where you write and you put it in an envelope and you send it. And you might get a reply back in 2 to 3 weeks, maybe a month. And you were happy with that. I mean, growing up as a kid, we had pen pals. And if you got a letter back in a month, we were tickled to death. Not today, brother. You can stay here right now and you can text somebody on the other side of the world. And if they're awake, hit send, and within seconds, they'll reply back. This is where we are. Satan uses this. Satan uses this to create confusion and division. And then he conquers. Every day, information concerning politics, economics, social issues, psychology, religion, foreign affairs. I mean, the list goes on. It bombards us every day. The question is, how much of it is actually true? I guarantee you, nobody here knows. Nobody knows. We don't know. They probably don't even know. How much of it do we really need to pay attention to? Now, there are things that we need to watch. We need to watch world affairs. You know, we need to watch what's happening. But don't get swept away by it. Keep your nose in the Bible. Be on the same wavelength with God and Christ. Build that relationship. This is what we need to be doing. The prophecies of 2 Thessalonians carries this flood of misfortune directly into our spiritual lives. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse 3 and 4. So let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. One of the biggest misinformations right here. This is going to happen. The question is, will we recognize it? Will we believe it? Will we buy into it? The flood of deception will be focused directly on you and I as God's people. Don't ever forget that. Because the minute we forget that, we stand a chance to buy it. Look at verse 9 through 12. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. This is how, when we buy into it, this is how we will be convinced. And with all unrighteousness, or unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth. And there it is. They did not receive the love of the truth, that they may be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The headwaters of this flood are already here, brethren. I hope we understand that. I hope we see that. The lies and the distractions creating apostasy within the very church of God, they're sweeping people towards a spiritual death. And this, brethren, is extremely serious. Apostasy, the falling away, he talks about. You know, years and years ago, we used to think that the falling away, the great falling away, was a multitude of people leaving God's church. It's not necessarily a departure from an organized body, but rather it is a departure from God's truth. So they did not receive the love of the truth, and then they do not have the love of the truth. We read earlier that they were of righteous at one time, and they lost that. It points to deliberate abandonment of a former professed position of our beliefs. We change our beliefs. We quit believing. The man of sin opposes Christ. He will even claim to be God. And Satan will enable him to work all these miracles. And if we are not very, very steadfast in our beliefs with God, in our relationship with God, we stand to be deceived. The focus of this attack will be the destruction of the very truth of God's Word. And only those who receive the love of the truth will be spared. That's what it boils down to. If one does not have it, they will be deceived. They will believe the lie, and then they will be condemned. In this context, the lie is, again, part of this man as he says he's God, and he's or his God's main representative here on earth. And that they should worship him, the beast, and receive the mark. That's the lie. But before this man of sin appears, Satan has to lay the groundwork. He has to lay the way for people to accept this. And all we have to do is look. He's doing it right now. I hope we're seeing this. What better way to throw the world into quarrels, into wars, into division, into confusion than what's going on right now? He's doing it. People then will absolutely strongly desire some strong and seemingly wise hand to set things straight. All this is so that the nations, the governments, the people can catch their breath and have a span of what they consider peaceful calm. In its wake, confusion creates directionless people with very little desire to change the status quo. In other words, they become complacent. They become content. They become happy with where they are. Why? Because, well, they're not being picked on at this point. Their minds are turned in on themselves, and it's an attempt to keep what they have. Brother, here's the thing. Nothing in this world physically that we have is worth keeping. Yeah, we like what we have, and we're blessed, and God blessed us, but that's not our future. Our future is eternal with God. But right now, humanity is being bombarded by religious disinformation. Attacks aimed at changing whatever beliefs they have to that of the ways of the world. Everywhere, there are cries for tolerance of beliefs of every stripe. And if you have any doubt, go on Facebook. Go on Facebook. You know, the old saying is, what must be true, it's on the Internet. Well, yeah, go on Facebook. If you doubt that people don't believe our doctrines, go to Facebook. You'll see it. But within God's church, we have seen multitude of doctrinal changes. Everybody here, almost everybody here, can remember. You know, these doctrinal changes took a group of roughly 150,000 people down to a point that is barely recognizable. Groups, bits and pieces here and there, scattered. Other smaller groups are being hit hard by these peripheral issues, like calendar. How many of us have come across that? How about sacred names, new moons, conspiracy theories? You know, the list goes on. Brethren, what we are seeing right now are people subtly persuaded into excessive concern for themselves. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't have concern. We better have concern for our spiritual self. But it's not about saving our skin. God says, don't worry about saving yourself from ones that can kill the body. Worry about Him. He's the one who can kill the soul, the spirit. This distracts them from the focus of God, and it clearly states in Jesus' end-time message, which is, get ready for the return of Jesus Christ. and the establishment of the kingdom of God. That's the bottom line. And everything that we're seeing distracts from that. Every message to the church in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, if you remember the stories there, how they all conclude, they all end at the very end of each church. It says, to him who overcomes. Every one of them. They all have their problems and their issues. And God understands that we are human. We have our problems and issues. But then he says, but to them who overcome, and then he offers a reward. It means we have to do something. Our judgment is based upon growth and overcoming. Overcoming our flaws. Our flaws involving our character defects. We all have them. Evil, self-centered attitudes. I hate to say that here, but we probably all have them too. How about our relationship problems? Not even our relationship with God, but our relationship with each other. Do we have issues there? I'm sure we do. Overcoming involves learning and applying to love God. Shed abroad in our hearts. It has to be there by God's Holy Spirit. Let me just read to you Romans 5, verse 5. We'll take time to turn there. Romans 5, verse 5 says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. And we'll go to 1 John chapter 4. Notice what it says. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. Again, this is a memory scripture from years back. 1 John 4:20 says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? What concerns God is whether a person is actually and practically following him, God, with his mind, his actions, his word, his time, his energy, or not. This proves to God whether one sincerely loves the truth or merely sees his religion as an intellectual profession or a social occasion. How many times have we heard that? And we saw that in the past. Our deceitful mind can find multitude of ways. We can find reasons. We can find all kinds of excuses to avoid confronting the real issue. And that is overcoming. It boils down to that. Allowing God to form and to shape us into his image, whatever it takes. Knowing this very well, Satan works to involve the minds of all of us, inclined among us to pursue whatever we do. He's trying to get in at any level. At any level at all, to disrupt us, to change our thinking, change our mindset, to absolutely take us out of the mindset of overcoming. That's what his goal is. That's how he does it. The issue then becomes so big that God's focus is lost under ever-growing mounds of ideas here, ideas there. Well, does this doctrine really mean this? Does this doctrine mean that? Do we really believe this doctrine? Well, we used to, but we don't anymore. You know, it becomes issues like that. Satan distracts us. He distracts others through all these theories that he puts out there. And when this happens, it takes you and I away from preparing for the kingdom of God. It becomes so big in these people's minds, and hopefully not ours, but that they are nearly consumed by it. And it becomes all they can talk about. Christ said, what is in a person's heart comes out of their mouth. Then the question becomes, where is there room for God in the heart when these other pursuits, these other avenues that we go down, these other ideas are crowding God out? The answer is there's not. There's no room. Are these people in danger of being swept away by the flood? I've noticed that people involved in this, they gradually become very suspicious even to the point of become cynical
of others,
especially those with some authority. And this happens. I think we've all probably seen this. Satan subtly destroys the very fabric of trust that any institution, whether it's a relationship, whether it's a family, whether it's a church, even go up into a nation, anything that they have, Satan destroys it. In the day of the Lord, brother, is not yet here. But we are in the headwaters of the flood that is swiftly approaching. The flood of deception is the precursor of the more physical persuasive tactics that are designed to deceive the whole world into accepting the lie. But for now, Satan is surely concentrating primarily on God's called out people. He is hitting us hard, brethren. And I hope that we see this. I hope that we understand it. I hope that we do something about it. Brethren, God is permitting a sifting to take place. And He will. Why? Because God wants to know who really wants to be in His kingdom. This is the perfect example of going back to the Abraham that I always bring up. You know, and God says, "Now I know." Well, He'll say that to every one of us. "Now I know." Either good or bad, He's going to say, "Now I know." Paul used the word delusion in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You know, I've turned there. In verse 11, but it was indicating a wandering out of the way. Does that not happen to people who are confused and have lost direction and motivation? Absolutely it does. They wander. They drift. They get tossed about in the winds and the currents of this flood. But the love of the truth will keep a person clear-minded. It'll keep a person focused on the right areas of life. It'll keep a person motivated to overcome continually. And this will lead to eternal life with God the Father. That's what we want, brethren. We need to examine honestly what receives our time and attention. I know we all have a job to do outside of church. We all have a life. But that doesn't have to be our calling. This is our calling. We need to evaluate truthfully what is the focus of our lives. This will reveal whether we love the truth or merely profess the truth. Those who only profess to love it, they will be the ones sifted by this flood that's swirling around us right now. I'm going to look at one final scripture here in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 37. John 7, verse 37. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So we see this scripture. It seems simple enough. It seems straightforward enough. And it is. But what it says, if anyone thirsts, if anyone has a desire to enter the kingdom of God, if anyone wants to go down that path, let him come to me. Let him make that choice, him or her. Let him make that choice. Let them do something. We come and we drink. We learn. We take in. And that's why he's saying here. Friend, this is our time right now. You and I, we are under judgment right now. All of us were baptized. Christ says, He is the way, He is the truth, and He is the life. Do we believe that? If we believe it, then we follow it. Now is the time to dig deeply into His Word, more so than we ever have. And I seem like I say this a lot, but we need to do it now. We need to make that foundation that we are building our spiritual house on sure and guarantee that no storms that are coming will knock it off its foundation. And they are coming. Let's truly live and build upon what we find in that foundation.